Time. Actually, the second last time, we'll be wrapping up next week on what I believe is referred to in some circles as Super Bowl Sunday. Personally, caring almost nothing about American football, I'm not daunted by that at all, but we'll see how that goes next week. We're looking tonight at another section of part three of the treatise, and if you've got a sheet in front of you with number 11 somewhere in the top left corner, that would be a great help to you. Just a really quick backup, we're looking at part three, showing what are distinguishing signs of truly holy and gracious affections. The point would be that true godliness is comprised in the affections, that is the really strong longings or inclinations of the heart. And the question is, if I've got these strong inclinations of heart, if I've got an emotional life that spills into my religion, how do I know that it's from God? How do I know that I'm truly being saved by God? Edwards is here to answer. And we've been looking for, this is the third time we've been looking at part three. We saw that in the one case, you look at the source of these affections, and ultimately the source is the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the sort of affections or strong inclinations of the heart that only the Holy Spirit himself can create. And we've looked also at the accompaniments, the things that always come along with the work of God in the heart. For example, true humility. And last week we looked at what these true affections, these truly holy and gracious affections produce. You see it there on your at the top of your study sheet. They produce a sense of the excellent nature of divine things as they are in themselves, not just because God is doing you good, but because God himself is good. We are stirred by him. Section number 8 we looked at, they promote such a spirit of love, meekness, quietness, forgiveness, and mercy as appears in Christ. There's the temperament, the personality of Christ reflected in the people of Christ as a seal bears the image, or as the wax bears the image of the seal that stamps the wax. And section number 11 says the higher they are raised, the more is the spiritual appetite after spiritual attainments increased. A mark of truly holy and gracious affections is they just keep getting stronger. If they start to wear off, it's a sign that something's wrong. If hunger for spirituality can be satisfied so that you stop hungering for God, that's a danger sign as well. And we're looking tonight again at what they produce. That is what truly holy and gracious affections, what strong inclinations of the heart that the Holy Spirit produces in us, produce in us as well. And we're looking at section 10, just one section tonight. And this is an all-encompassing description of the affections. So you sort of work backwards with this in terms of everything else you've seen, as much as you can hold it all in your mind at one time. Here's what section 10 says. Another thing wherein those affections that are truly gracious and holy differ from those that are false is beautiful symmetry and proportion. Edwards was all about living what we would call the balanced life. And he says that balance of life, that balance of personality, is a distinct aspect of the life of a truly godly person. That is, a person who's religious because God is saving him has a balance to his life that's unattainable by a person who's simply religious out of his own doings. There's always an imbalance. There's always an asymmetrical or a disproportionate quality to the life of a person that God is not working in. And there are five bullets here on the page before you, on five chunks of thought from this section that I'd like to run by you tonight. First of all, you see, at the first bullet, a qualification with which Edwards starts this section. And in this qualification, you get something of what we saw reviewing part 8 as Edwards' own love and meekness and quietness and forgiveness and mercy. He comes on soft here, as he says, the first bullet, not that the symmetry of the virtues and gracious affections of the saints in this life is perfect. It oftentimes is in many things defective. So he's going to say, now don't be too hard on yourself as you judge yourself. It's true that all of your inner life should have a symmetry to it. There should be a balance between various affections, various strong inclinations of the heart. And they should be in proportion to their importance. Yeah, that's true. But don't be thinking, because you see some disproportion or you see some lack of symmetry, that this is by all means a sign that you're not truly in the flow of things, that you're not truly being saved. He says there are many reasons why the affections, the strong inclinations would be defective. And here are some of them. He says, number one, the imperfection of grace. We'll see in a few moments that grace, as it's described in the Bible, is something we are to grow in. We're to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we haven't started to grow, if the favor that we've received from God is still in an early stage and imperfect, then of course the workings out of our spiritual life are going to be imperfect. And another reason why all of our virtues and gracious affections would be out of proportion is, number two, for want of proper instructions. Remember that the inclinations and the affections are one half of your inner life. The other half is the understanding. And where understanding is deficient, where you don't haven't been properly instructed in the Christian life, that's going to lead to a lack of balance. So you can blame your teachers who did a bad job of teaching you, or blame your lack of teachers, blame your own lack of instruction. And, of course, there's something to do about that. Number three, errors in judgment. Just as it's important to have understanding, it's important to use understanding properly. And where we don't use our spiritual understanding properly, it's going to lead to an aspect of your life out of balance. Number four, some particular unhappiness of natural temper. He admits, and this is very helpful to us, that some people have way more of a challenge in becoming godly than other people because of their natural temper. There are people, and that's not just anger temper, I mean temperament, their personality. There's some people who are born very kindly, very gracious. I mean, if you're raising children, you might see that. Some of your children are just nicer people than other children you have. And you're faced with that contrast all the time. Well, the people who aren't born with a pleasant personality are going to have a whole lot more work in growing towards Christ-likeness than those who are, sweet by disposition. Edwards had an example of that in his own family. I can't remember if I told you this last fall when we were getting going on Edwards, but he had 11 children, 8 daughters and 3 sons, and one daughter, who was a brilliant person, was known for her fiery temper. She had a terrible anger problem. And a young suitor came to him. Did I tell you this story already? A young suitor came to him and asked for permission to marry this particular daughter, and Edwards felt sympathetic towards the young man who was thinking of marrying this young woman, daughter of his, and said that was all right with him, but his daughter was a person of a very strong temper, and that could be a problem to this young man. And the young man was, I think, quite in love, and not to be daunted, said, "Oh, yes, sir, but I do hope that she has grace," which is their way of saying, "But she's a Christian, right? I do hope she has grace." And Edward said, "Oh, yes, but grace can live where you cannot," and recognize that that marrying this particular Christian woman, who he thought was truly a Christian, was going to be more of a challenge than marrying someone more mild-mannered. Well, similarly, her godliness would be more of a challenge, and so it is for some of us. And then finally, number five, defects in education and many other disadvantages that might be mentioned. So in terms of stirring you up to examine yourself, let's be wholehearted in looking at what Edwards is saying. But there's such a thing as being too stirred up. And if you're the kind of person who's inclined to be too hard on yourself, here are some ways right at the beginning, 5 ways in which you could say, well, maybe a lack of proportion or lack of symmetry in my life is not necessarily a bad thing. Maybe it's just part of who I am and where I've come from. Bullet number two, he says, but yet there is in no wise that monstrous disproportion in gracious affections and the various parts of true religion of the saints that is very commonly to be observed in the false religion and counterfeit graces of hypocrites. So he loads us back up in the truck and he says, nonetheless, even with these difficulties that some of us are blessed with, nonetheless, in the truly saved person, where affections are truly holy and gracious, there will be a balance, there will be a symmetry, there will be an appropriate proportion, where important things are treated more importantly and minor things are seen as minor. And why is that? The third bullet. Why is it that there's this proportion, there's this symmetry of affection in the true Christian? He says in this third place, in the truly holy affections of the saints is found that proportion which is the natural consequence of the universality of their sanctification, which is to say, as God means to sanctify, He means to sanctify all of you. So God is at work in all aspects of your life if He's really at work in you. They have the whole image of Christ upon them. They have put off the old man, that's an expression from the New Testament, of course, and have put on the new man, that's what you take off the old man for, entire in all its parts and members. There's no grace in Christ, but there is its image in believers to answer it. The image is a true image, and there's something of the same beautiful proportion in the image which is in the original. There is feature for feature and member for member. So once again, he's talking about wax and seal. Now, the seal has the picture of Christ on it, so to speak, and when the Holy Spirit stamps the image of Christ on your soul, it looks like Christ. Things are basically in balance. Now, it might not be a perfect image yet. In fact, it's not a perfect image yet. And in some cases, it's more imperfect than in other cases. But nonetheless, he says, because of what we're talking about, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit stamping the image of Christ upon the soul of the person that God is saving, there will be an image. There will be a likeness of Christ. There will be some basic proportion and symmetry in the various personalities, traits of the person becoming like Christ. fourth bullet. He gets into this fourth bullet by picturing the disciples on Easter morning, on the morning of Christ's resurrection. And he says, remember how they were described in the Gospels. They were described as being caught up with a great fear and a great joy. And he says, we ought not to see that experience when they first saw the resurrected Jesus and they were overwhelmed with fear and overwhelmed with joy. We ought not to see that as some sort of freak experience in Christian history, but rather as a standard. See, there's the fear and the joy, and they're in balance. They're fearful because they saw a man who had been dead, tortured to death, alive again, and it proved he was God, and they were filled with awe, and they're filled with joy, and the awe didn't drown out the joy, and the joy didn't drown out the awe. The fear and the joy coexisted. So he says here in the fourth place. But particularly one great difference between saints and hypocrites is this, that the joy and comfort of the former, the joy and comfort of saints, is attended with godly sorrow and mourning for sin. True saints are spoken of in Scripture as those that do mourn, whose manner it is still to mourn. He quotes from the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Edwards points out that Jesus didn't say, blessed are you who used to mourn, because now you're comforted, as if mourning for sin and a sorrow for the ways in which we displease God by our very being is a stage you pass through, and then you get totally comfortable with God. So no, that's a sign of a false experience. But the real experience is characterized by a comfort that continues as the mourning continues. And I hope you see that that's the way it goes. As we're getting to know God, we don't get less and less concerned that we're naturally sinful. We get more and more concerned that we're naturally sinful. And our sinfulness more and more worries us and displeases us as we grow more and more in likeness to God. So the sin is less, but what sin there is concerns us more and more as we get more godly. He says, there it is. There's the proportion. A mourning for sin. There's the symmetry. Mourning for sin, delighting God's forgiveness, and so on. They go together. And then the fifth bullet, which we'll spend more time with. He says, not only is there often in hypocrites an essential deficiency as to the various kinds of religious affections, but also a strange partiality and disproportion in the same affections with regard to different objects. So not only do you have to compare opposites and see them in balance, like fear versus joy, and the one doesn't eclipse the other, but take any particular aspect, like our joy in Christ, or our love, any particular grace that God gives us. And that grace itself should be in proportion and should be symmetrical in terms of its the direction in which it goes. Now, that sounds like gobbledygook, so let me explain here 10 points to 10 illustrations that he gives that makes the point. So he says, for example, in the truly saved person, there's a proportionate relationship between love to God and love to man. This is really clear in the Scriptures. For example, John says so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you say, I love God, and you hate your brother, you're lying when you say, I love God. Which is to say, there can't be a real love to God unaccompanied by a love to man. Because if it's the love of God in your heart with which you truly love God, that love is as inclined towards people as it is towards God. So be suspicious when you see in yourself or see in anyone else a strong claim to love God that's not matched by or accompanied by a strong love for people. 1 John 4:20 couldn't make it any clearer. And then he goes on to say vice versa. So be suspicious of anyone who can claim to have a great love for mankind but has no love for God. He says, can't be. At least it's not a love for mankind that proves that you're a follower of Christ. You know, Jesus said they'll know your disciples by your love. So you could imagine a person saying, well, I have no particular interest in Christ and in God. Don't even know that they exist, perhaps. But I consider myself a follower of Christ because he said his disciples are known by their love for one another. And I have a great love for people. Well, Edwards says, you can't have it. And this might occur to you as meaning too bad for Abu Ben Adam. Do you know who I mean? This is a poem that I had to look up, but I learned this in public school by a very good grade 8 teacher who had no godliness. I remember that. My grade 6 teacher had us memorize vast portions of Scripture. This is in public school in Eastern Ontario. So in grade 6, public school system, I was memorizing the Beatitudes and all kinds of Scripture. And then in grade 8, we had another a spinster school teacher, these two old ladies. And there's contrast and compare, because my grade 8 teacher was an equally terrific teacher, but totally godless. And she taught us this poem, Abu Ben Adam, as a name. The poet is Lee Hunt, who's famous as being a friend of Keats, and he lived about the year 1800. And here's a strong case to be made for loving people, even if you don't love God, you know. I'm sorry if you don't know this. You should know this. Here it is. Abu Ben Adam, may his tribe increase, awoke one night from a deep dream of peace and saw, within the moonlight in his room, making it rich and like a lily in bloom, an angel writing in a book of gold. Exceeding peace had made Ben Adam bold, and to the presence in the room he said, "What writest thou?" The vision raised its head, and with a look made of all sweet accord, answered, "The names of those who love the Lord." "And is mine one?" said Abu. "Nay, not so," replied the angel. Abu spoke more low, but cheerily still, and said, "I pray thee then, write me as one who loves his fellow men." The angel wrote and vanished. The next night it came again with a great wakening light, and showed the names whom love of God had blessed. And lo, Ben Adam's name led all the rest. Well, that was Lee Hunt writing about 1800 and suggesting that even if you don't have a great love for God, God will be just about the same, you know, just about equally pleased if you have so much love for people that the love for God doesn't matter. Well, Edwards would say, no, it doesn't work like that. And he said it about the same time, mid-1700s, towards the life of that poet. See, there's no such thing as a great love for people that shows that you're truly saved if that great love for people has not attached to it a great love for God. Because it's a love from God, and it results in a love for God and for Jesus Christ as much as it results in a love for people. So, you know, as far as what we make of great humanitarians, well, we're glad that they're good to people. It's better than being cranky to people, but it's not in itself a sign that you are being saved by Jesus Christ if it's not accompanied by love for God. So love to God and love to man are in proportion and in a symmetrical relationship and vice versa. Then he says number three, as he continues to talk about the essential deficiency in the hypocrite compared to the symmetry and proportion in the truly saved person. He says there's a symmetry and a sense of proportion, number three, in regard to who you love. Because the hypocrite shows love to some men and not to others. Can seem to be a disciple of Christ because of a great love that they show for certain people, but they give themselves away as hypocrites by the fact that they are specialists. They show favoritism. And Jesus himself spoke about that. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, when he says in verse 45, "Love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father," may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who's in heaven. "For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, you're to have a love for all mankind, a love for all sorts of people, not just those who appeal to you, not just those that you consider in your inside little group. The love that God gives for people is a love that spreads in all directions. Jesus spoke plainly about that in Luke chapter 14. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And James, you can remember in chapter 2 of his little letter, talks about holding our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, which is an indication that you're not holding your faith in a legitimate way, when the love of God for people is manifest in the hearts of those that God is truly saving. It's a love that kind of works in all directions. And so there should be a symmetry and a balance in the love that you show towards different people. He goes on, number 4 here, as he talks about the lack of symmetry of the hypocrite compared to the symmetry that's a product of real faith, and he talks about love to the outer man versus a love to the inner man. Let me quote this for you. He says, "As there is a monstrous disproportion in the love of some in its exercises toward different persons, so there is in their seeming exercises of love towards the same persons. Some men show a love to others as to their outward man. They are liberal of their worldly substance and often give to the poor, but have no love to or concern for the souls of men. Others pretend a great love to men's souls that are not compassionate and charitable towards their bodies. The making a great show of love, pity, and distress for souls costs them nothing, but in order to show mercy to men's bodies, they must part with money out of their pockets. But a true Christian love to our brethren extends both to their souls and their bodies, both to their inner man and the outer man. And herein is like the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. He showed mercy to men's souls by laboring for them in preaching the gospel to them and showing mercy to their bodies and going about doing good, healing all manner of sickness and diseases among the people. We have a remarkable instance of Christ having compassion at once to men's souls and bodies and showing compassion by feeding both in Mark chapter 6. And he talks about the feeding of the 5,000 and says, realize he had the 5,000 around him to teach. And he was teaching them about the kingdom of God and caring about their inner being. But as they got hungry, he switched gears and talked to his disciples about his apostles about feeding them. And so he addressed both their inner and the outer. And he says, there it is. If it's the true love of God motivating you, love of God for people, you'll have a proportionate concern for their inner and their outer being. Being only concerned about physical life, no interest in spiritual, or vice versa, is a sign of the disproportion that is part of being a hypocrite rather than the balance that we would find in someone who is truly saved. So number five, vice versa, just flips it around. And we ought to be suspicious of a person who shows a great, great love for the one and not the other. Perhaps evangelicals should be particularly suspicious of their so-called brothers and sisters who are greatly concerned about a person's spiritual well-being, but never worry about seeing them fed and clothed. And there'd be other church traditions who are so oriented towards the physical needs of the poor that they ought to be questioned as to the legitimacy of their love by the fact that they never worry about the poor's spiritual well-being. And we don't want to exclude either. We want to have a love that's proportionate and symmetrical. All right, number six, he talks next about desires and longings, and goes off in a particular direction of this in terms of the holy desires and the spiritual longings of a truly saved person. He says, what about the person who has a strong desire to talk to his friends about his spiritual experience, but that's not balanced or matched by a strong desire to talk to God about his spiritual experience? So what about a person who, you know, loves a good Bible study because it gives them a chance to talk about himself to people, but doesn't seem to have any corresponding desire to talk to God about it? Himself and his soul. Well, that's a disproportion that ought to make us suspicious about the spirituality of the person who's doing all the talking. And as I say that, I should just throw you back again to the qualification with which you began in terms of being analytical about ourselves and about people whose souls we're concerned about. Let's remember that imperfection of grace and want of proper instruction and error in judgment and so on can explain some disproportion without us having to conclude that, well, obviously the person's not saved because they don't have much of a secret prayer life, or obviously the person's not saved because their longings are out of balance. We need to be balanced ourselves in our assessment. The seventh thing he talks about is the hatred of evil, the zeal for God, and with it the accompanying hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But that hatred of evil should be balanced and symmetrical. He says you want to be suspicious of a person who takes a particularly strong opposition to some particular evil only and doesn't seem to be concerned with evil in general and other aspects of evil. In the long Psalm 119, which praises the law of God, thanks God for his law, we read, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And 128, "Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything." I hate every false way. So a person who's particularly concerned about one evil, even if it's a right evil to be concerned about, but doesn't have any concern about any other evil or hardly any proportionate concern for any other evil, makes suspicious his faith. And we can think about people who get driven towards one particular campaign. I say people who are very, very strongly engaged in the pro-life movement. And you wouldn't want to slow the person down at all, the person who's deeply grieved and very animated about the evil of abortion. But if along with that, the person shows no particular concern for any other kind of evil that matches the concern about that evil, that's a lack of symmetry, that's a lack of proportion, that's not supernatural, that's natural and not supernatural, and the hypocrite shows that sort of disproportionate hatred of some sorts of evil. Number 8, he says hypocrites show different affections at different times. He talks about the psalmist who talks about who says, my heart is fixed, O Lord. And he says there's a steadfastness, a consistency to the life of a truly saved person that just isn't there in the life of a person who's not truly saved. Here's a little bit of Edwards. He says, they are like the waters in the time of a shower of rain, that is the hypocrite, like the waters in the time of a shower of rain, which during the shower and a little after run like a brook and flow abundantly, but are presently quite dry. And when another shower comes, they will flow again. Whereas a true saint is like a stream from a living spring, which though it may be greatly increased by a shower of rain and diminished in time of drought, yet constantly runs. John chapter 4, Jesus says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up. And in Jeremiah 17, we read, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, she shall be not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. There's a constancy, there's a consistency that's supernatural, and an indication in itself that the person of religious affection is genuinely saved. Number 9, he talks similarly about how hypocrites show different affections in different places, and says this, as there's a strange unevenness and disproportion of false affections at different times, that's what he just said, so now there often is in different places. Some are greatly affected from time to time when in company, but have nothing that bears any manner of proportion to it in secret, in close meditations, in secret prayer, and conversing with God when alone and separated from all the world. A true Christian doubtless delights in religious fellowship and Christian conversation and finds much to affect his heart in it, but he also delights at times to retire from all mankind, to converse with God in solitary places. And this also has its peculiar advantages for fixing his heart and engaging in affection. True religion disposes persons to be much alone in solitary place for holy meditation and prayer. And here we have an opportunity to examine ourselves in terms of how we do it praising God on Sundays as compared to how we do it praising God through the week. And the person who's, you know, all up in hands, all full-hearted about praising God when in the company of other people who praise God, and then let it go till the next time you get together with people of God, is showing a disproportion. So there ought to be a secret life that corresponds to the public life. There ought to be a private prayer life that matches the kind of praying that goes on when you're with your praying friends. Hypocrites show different affections at different times. Hypocrites show different affections in different places. The truly saved person shows a consistency of affection in different times and in different places. And on that note of what your spiritual life is like secretly as opposed to what it's like publicly, he says in the 10th place, truly gracious affections are more secret and silent than false affections. He quotes from Song of Solomon where the lover says to the woman, come away with me to a private place. And he says, the Holy Spirit's always saying that to us. So yeah, there ought to be a similarity between how you are with God in private and how you are with God in public. But the soul of the truly saved person has a preference or a tendency towards majoring on the private thing. And he just quotes a number of Old Testament, New Testament illustrations of how God does some of his best work when he gets one of his people alone. So Abraham receiving the covenant, and Isaac receiving Rebekah, and Moses receiving the vision in the burning bush, and then the Ten Commandments, and Elijah in God's dealings with him, and Mary receiving word from Gabriel that she was to be the mother of the Christ, and Joseph receiving word to go ahead and marry the woman who turned out to be with child. And Jesus himself, in going off alone, shows this disposition that the Holy Spirit plants in us to be alone with God, where we can see that our inner life is for real in the fact that it doesn't need the approval of people to keep going. We're just about finished our study, not only tonight, but generally. We'll look next week at what turns out to be number 12 and the last. But it's not inappropriate now for us to take stock of what we are to do with all of this. And let me give you here as we close from three different places in the New Testament, three applications of all that we've looked at tonight. The first is an application of warning. Don't write in the word warning. Write in the word beware. This is from Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus says, beware of the false prophets. And how are we going to do that? They come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, they look like the rest of us, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're not like the rest of us at all. How will you beware of the false prophets? He says, you'll know them by the fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Even so, every tree bears good fruit. This is a standard teaching of Jesus. You tell a tree by its fruit. And this that Edwards is showing us tonight, and actually every night, arms us to beware of false prophets, to recognize a hypocrite when you see one. Sometimes your well-being depends upon you being able to recognize a hypocrite when you see one. And here, a very important way to recognize a hypocrite. See, if we didn't have this sort of teaching, you'd see someone who's just so totally caught up with the evils of one particular kind of sin, or so totally big on private prayer, that you'd say, it's got to be for real. But you get to know that person, you ought to see a balance, a symmetry. So you can use this information to beware of the false prophets. That's an application of warning. Second application, which would be the primary application, I'll put it in the middle here, is an application of self-examination. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, fill in the blank, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And here's a way to test yourself in terms of assessing what you see in your life as you come to a full biblical assurance. This idea of proportion and symmetry arms you, equips you to test yourself. The third application is an application in regard to spiritual growth. And we go back to how we started, that an imperfection of grace and a want of proper instruction can explain some lack of symmetry, some lack of proportion. So Peter says, as he concludes his second letter, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace. Grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let's just think now about growing in grace. As we grow in grace, our affections will become more and more proportionate. That is, the stronger where they should be stronger, and weaker where they should be weaker, and stronger in correspondence to others that are strong. There ought to be a symmetry. There ought to be the growing image of Christ in us. And just as much as that's evidence of the reality of our faith, so it's a goal to strive for. So let's take it as such. And as we see lack of proportion and lack of symmetry in our lives, let's make that a matter of prayer and a matter of spiritual focus, that the Lord would be pleased to make an accurate image of Christ reflected in us. This is the purpose for which God is truly saving many people. I'd be glad to answer questions about this. Let me close off our time together. You can get on with the evening and the relief of childcare workers and stuff, but let's pray before we do that.